Please grab your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and go down to verse 18 when you get there. Because today we'll simply continue with the specific applications of Peter's words in verse 12. You remember he said, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." In other words, the way you live before unbelieving pagans is of vital importance to your Christian testimony. In fact, the world is always watching with a critical and cynical eye, and God calls us to live in such a way that we silence ignorant, foolish criticism. And perhaps He'll even bring some to faith in Jesus as they see the reality of the gospel's transforming power displayed in our lives. And then, of course, as we preach the gospel to them. But the one thread that runs through it all in this section is something none of us are naturally inclined to, and that is willing submission. Of course, this has already been applied to human government in verses 13 through 17. It will be applied to the marriage relationship at the beginning of chapter 3, but today we'll be applying it specifically to the workplace. And so with that said, please follow along as I read from verse 18 through 20. Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Verse 20. "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, well, this finds favor with God." The world that we live in today is different in many ways from the world that Peter and his readers experienced in the first century. And one of the differences has to do with our obsession with personal rights. We're very quick to defend ourselves when we think somebody steps on our toes or treats us unjustly in any way. And unfortunately, for many a modern-day Christian, we're more adept at finding a lawyer's phone number quicker than we can find passages in Scripture calling us to endure hardship for the sake of Christ. One author calls us to stop and think, and then he asks, "When was the last time you took it on the chin for the cause of Christ? When did you last surrender your rights for the deliberate purpose of following Christ's example? How rare is that," he says, "especially in our fight back, get even culture." Now, that's not to say that we don't exercise any of our God-given rights and become a bunch of floppy doormats. But it is to say that there are times when my personal rights can take a back seat for something way more important, especially in the workplace. Now, the workforce in Peter's world largely consisted of slaves. In fact, the word that the apostle uses at the beginning of verse 18, generally translated servant, is actually from the root word which means house. And so this was a basic term used for household servants. We're told that most of those servants served in a home or under an estate owner, with duties being from being farmers who plowed the owner's field to doctors who cared for his family's medical needs. But they weren't just servants in the way that we would understand it. They were actually slaves who belonged as property to their masters. And the way they were treated was wide-ranging. Of course, some masters loved their slaves and as trusted members of the household and treated them like family. But many did not, because there were basically no protections and virtually no rights for these slaves. One commentator says that they owned little or nothing and had no legal recourse to which they could appeal when mistreated. For instance, the influential Greek philosopher Aristotle wrote, "A slave is a living tool, and a tool is an inanimate slave." And then, writing about agriculture, the Roman nobleman Varro asserted that the only thing distinguishing a slave from a beast or a cart was that the slave could talk. Wow. And so with that background, it's important to recognize that Peter is specifically addressing household slaves who are now saved by the grace of God. They have repented and trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But they're still owned by a human master. Now, of course, the most natural application of this passage to us today has to do with our work relationships, doesn't it? Those who work for someone else would identify with the instruction to the servants, the slaves. And those who have others work for them would identify with other biblical instruction given to believing masters. Now, no one would argue that one human being owning another in any way is God's ideal for the world. No one would argue in their right mind that the institution of slavery is something good or something that God originally intended for human relations. But isn't it instructive that God did not call for these particular believers to lead a rebellion on the basis of their personal rights? Swindoll comments, "Today many advocates of liberation theology have interpreted the message of the cross in socialistic or communistic ways, pushing for the overthrow of oppressive social systems and for economic equality for all. However, the apostles and the early church leaders knew the dangers of pushing for social and political upheaval apart from a true conversion of the hearts and minds within society." And so it's instructive that Peter doesn't call for an overturning of a wicked institution. He doesn't call these Christians to disobedience and protest. And why not, you might ask? Well, because there was something way more important than that in view. Something even more important than getting rid of the evil institution called slavery. More important than their personal rights was that believers would concern themselves with living lives that would advance and adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the way to do that in this particular situation was by means of willing submission. And by the way, the same strategy must be applied to Christians in the workplace today. In fact, let's look at these verses under two simple headings, if you want to take notes. We'll look at the responsibility and then the reasons. The responsibility and the reasons. Beginning with the responsibility for willing submission. Peter writes at the beginning of verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters." And to be submissive simply means to line up under in a military fashion. This is our responsibility. Therefore, we could say that this is a command for slaves or employees in our case to be continually submissive for whatever duration you're working for that authority figure. And in order to fulfill this responsibility rightly, we actually need to do two things according to Peter. Firstly, we need to put on a good attitude. It's probably the hardest part. As Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters," and then he adds, "with all respect." With all respect. Submitting to your employer, to your boss at work, is not really submission when you do it with a terrible attitude, is it? And this applies to children too. Doing what mom and dad say with a bad attitude, that's still disobedience. Children should willingly obey their parents the first time, every single time. And it's interesting that we can expect our young children, who are most likely unregenerate delinquents, to do that for us, but we don't like being told to do the same for the authority figures in our lives. But wouldn't that be a good way to show them how to do it? Of course, it's not easy, and that's why we need a command. However, the key to submitting with a good attitude is actually considering the word that Peter uses for respect. It's actually the Greek word phobos, which is where we get the English term phobia, and simply means to fear. And what makes this term important is the fact that in verse 17, Peter uses it in reference to God, which is actually its normal use. Fear God, he says. That's the word phobos. And so what he's saying here is that slaves are not to fear their masters so much as to have reverent fear for God in the way that they conduct themselves before their masters. In chapter 1 and verse 17, he said it this way. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. This means that you submit to your earthly masters, your earthly boss, and we can even stretch it to say anyone in your life who has authority over you legitimately. As Christians, we are to submit without bitterness or negativity, but with an attitude of gracious honor. This is only possible when we fear God, being conscious of the fact that He judges our work impartially. Now, fearing God in this way also implies that you're not submitting simply for the approval of men either. In fact, turn with me for a moment to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Because the Apostle Paul provides some really helpful instruction to slaves in this text. In his teaching on what maturity in Christ looks like, he's already dealt with illegitimate approaches in chapter 2, whether that had to do with Old Testament rituals, preoccupation with angelic beings, along with so-called visions from God and so on. But here in chapter 3, he's begun to teach what real maturity looks like. From being heavenly minded to the rigorous pursuit of holiness, specifically as it relates to the put-off, put-on motif of progressive sanctification. But from verse 18, he picks up the concept of willing submission. A mature Christian willingly submits to the varying authorities that God has placed in his or her life. And if you despise authority and refuse to submit to anyone, you're not mature. You're just an entitled punk who needs to be put in his place. Now in verse 18, have a look. Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands. In verse 20, he tells children to submit to their parents. And then from verse 22, he addresses slaves, which we're also applying to workers. Listen to his words. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. That means that you do whatever your boss tells you, so long as it doesn't involve anything sinful, of course. He says, in all things, which makes this comprehensive. And then he continues by saying that we are to obey our masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men. This means that you don't only do your job when the boss is watching, but as soon as he leaves the room, you're back on your social media account, doing nothing. No, as a Christian, you're called to do your job for the duration of your work time, and as Paul then says, with sincerity of heart, and then notice what he says next, fearing the Lord. And then he builds upon that motivation. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. F.F. Bruce said this, far more culpable is the attitude of modern clock watchers who have contracted to serve their employer and receive an agreed remuneration, is that how you said, for their labor. But Christian slaves or Christian employees today, well, they have the highest of all motives for faithful and conscientious performance of duty. They are above all servants of Christ and will work first and foremost so as to please Him, and that will work everything else out. Now, coming back to 1 Peter chapter 2. In order to fulfill this responsibility to submit rightly to human masters, we need to put on a good attitude motivated by the fear of the Lord, but we're also to put off bad excuses. We are to put off bad excuses. And I say that because of what Peter writes in the second half of verse 18. He says, not only are you to submit to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now, when it comes to willingly submitting to masters or bosses who are reasonable and gentle, making them quite easy to work with, well, the temptation in that kind of situation is to take them for granted and perhaps even begin treating them like your best chummy. You'll understand if I'm late for work, you might ask yourself or say to yourself. But that's not respectful either, is it? However, I don't think it even comes close to the temptation that comes with working for an unreasonable master or boss. And that's a temptation to either rebel or to do what they say with a horrible attitude. Now, when Peter calls these bad masters unreasonable, he's using a word which literally means crooked. The figure aptly depicts their moral perversity. And in their treatment of their slaves, they deviated from what was right and just very often, being cruel and completely unfair in their reactions. Have you ever had a boss like that? Just Neil Ackney. Now, there's no doubt that many recipients of this epistle endured painful and unjust beatings even as slaves. Perhaps their masters deprived them of food, forced them to work unreasonably long hours, or punished them unfairly in a variety of cruel ways. However, we're told that unlike modern-day employees in Western industrialized countries, those slaves had no one to turn to for redress or grievances. No union representatives, no government boards to settle their disputes, and no way to file civil lawsuits either. You couldn't even strike in that culture. They just had to endure whatever painful and difficult circumstances their masters imposed on them, and they were to do so to the glory and honor of God, which evidenced their heavenly perspective. And what does this tell us? Well, we have no excuse. If they were expected to willingly submit to such evil with good attitudes, how much more should we do so in the 21st century workplace? This doesn't mean that we don't confront physical abuse and exercise our rights in situations that do indeed call for legal action. We should do that. Again, we're not called to be doormats. But it does mean that our excuses to persistently disobey or obey with a bad attitude don't really hold water. Because if God called believers in the first century to willingly submit to slave owners in a situation that was anything but ideal, in fact, in some cases it was oppressive and heartless, then what do you think you're called to do as you go to work every single day? Compare yourself to their situation, then ask yourself, how can I possibly justify working with a bad attitude in a much better situation? You can't. No excuses. Now, this doesn't excuse the behavior of the unjust masters, does it? They'll have their day in court. And that'll be in God's court. Vengeance will be meted out, just not by you. And by the way, this doesn't mean that you have to keep your job with the crooked boss. You're not bound as a slave like some of Peter's readers were. Praise the Lord for that. And you can make the decision to get a different job if that's available to you. But it does mean that so long as you're working there for that unreasonable man or woman, you're responsible to be submissive and to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says this to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 9. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to his words. He says, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering." That's just a term used for embezzlement. "But," he says, "showing all good faith." And why is this so important? "So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." You get to make attractive the teaching that God saves undeserving sinners when you willingly and humbly submit, especially to evil bosses. Now, you can walk away and get another job if you so choose, but before you do that, you better be sure that you're not walking away from some genuine God-ordained character training. And I say this because there are a lot of professing Christians who seem to have trouble staying in the same job with the excuse every single time that the boss was just impossible to work with. When I was in seminary, I was working a side job at a restaurant, and a new guy came to work for the first time. Do you know how long he lasted? 1 hour. As soon as the boss kindly asked him to wash the dishes, he magically disappeared. No one saw him again, and then guess who ended up doing the dishes? So, of course, I had to pray, Lord, please help me to do this with honor and respect, as menial as this task may seem. But sadly, that story just illustrates the attitude of many. As soon as it gets even a little bit difficult, they're out. They leave. And they end up hopping from job to job like a discontent rabbit. And can I tell you why they do that? Because they have a consistent problem with authority. That's why. They might say this, I've got no problem with authority unless you tell me to do something. But here's the problem with that. Salvation begins with submission to authority, doesn't it? Because we're bowing the knee to the sovereign Lord who has mercy on us. So surely we should be the most submissive people in the world. Which tells me that a perpetual lack of submission and a constant pushing back against authority actually has a deep spiritual root. And so if that describes you, perhaps you need to examine yourself. By the way, you can do this by considering which natural reactions to unfair treatment generally characterize your own. Do you instantly strike back? Do you always look for opportunities to get revenge? Do you consistently grumble when your boss isn't looking? Do you join in the Skinner sessions with your coworkers? In other words, how do you generally respond to authority, and not only in the workplace, but in every area of life? Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, the chaos in the world is due to the fact that people in every realm of life have lost all respect for authority. And never more so, I would add, than in our own day. Which is why it's so critical that we as Christians don't follow suit. As aliens and strangers with our citizenship in heaven, we have to be different from the world. Which means putting on a good attitude and putting off bad excuses. And if you think about it, Peter's approach to facing unjust treatment from both government authorities and those who disrespect us in our work is actually quite radical. In fact, outright rebellion and overt revenge seems less revolutionary than patiently enduring unjust suffering for the cause of Christ. John MacArthur sums it up nicely. He writes, in the workplace, employees are to submit to employers as if they were serving Christ himself. Such submissiveness precludes all rebellions, protests, mutinies, strikes, or workplace disobedience of every kind, even if the employer is unreasonable. That's our responsibility when it comes to willing submission. But again, as I mentioned last week, we're going to need some motivation because this is tough, isn't it? And so fortunately, Peter doesn't only provide the responsibility, but also secondly, the reasons for willing submission. The reasons. Have a look at verse 19 and 20. 19 and 20. He writes, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. If we were to boil these two verses down, we could say that the Christian has two compelling reasons to faithfully apply Peter's words. And those reasons are firstly the awareness of God, and then secondly the approval of God. So let's begin by looking at the awareness of God. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God, he says. Now you won't hear me say this too often, but the NIV version actually provides the best reflection of the Greek in this particular verse. It says, for it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious or aware of God. That's the idea. Now, up until this point, Peter's been focusing, first of all, on the graciousness of God in granting new birth, a living hope, redemption, and the privilege of being called God's very own people. But now he's exhorting his readers to exhibit appropriate behavior based upon those realities. So the focus is not so much on a godly conscience here, but rather on attractive behavior based on an awareness of all that God has done and all that he now requires of his people. As an old theologian said, as one sees the apparent defeat of the right and the triumphing of might and the wrong, it seems as though Satan were getting the better of the conflict, but as one looks above instead of around, there is plainly visible to the eye of faith a throne. This then is our confidence. God is on his throne. And we need to be constantly aware of that, especially when we suffer unjustly in the workplace. When your boss screams at you for no apparent reason, are you aware that God is still on the throne? When you work hard day after day and all you receive from your authority is a bad mood and zero appreciation, are you conscious of the fact that God is still on the throne and sees everything from his vantage point? We talk about the sovereignty of God all the time, and rightly so. But is this glorious truth simply an intellectual consideration for you? Or do you actually apply what you know about God's sovereignty to the way you respond to unjust suffering in the workplace and anywhere else for that matter? Don't we believe that God does indeed cause all things to work together for our good? Don't we believe that? If we're going to bear a powerful Christian testimony, then we need to apply our theology of God. Edmund Hibbert says that it should be of little consequence to believers what their circumstances are in the workplace, whether they are chief executive officers or custodians, whether they receive a substantial pay raise or settle for a salary cut so that the company can stay solvent. The fact of overarching significance is that they maintain their testimony before the watching world of sinners. And in the workplace, that occurs when believers labor with an awareness of God's glory. What a motivation. So the awareness of God is the first reason to willingly submit, even to twisted authority. But the second reason, and probably more compelling in some ways, is the approval of God. The approval of God. Verse 20 again. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? In other words, what's the point of suffering for your own sinful stupidity? What a waste of time, right? What a waste of pain. This is why in chapter 4 from verse 15, Peter says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. That is to actually live like a Christian. And then notice what he says in the second half of verse 20. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And by the way, this is placed at the very end of the sentence because it's emphatic in the original. It's not enough to suffer. It must be suffering unjustly or suffering for doing right that wins divine approval. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Matthew chapter 5, because this is not a new concept. In fact, Peter is simply applying Jesus' words at the end of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you may remember that within the Beatitudes, the word blessed is actually repeated a whopping 9 times in just 12 verses. And contrary to popular opinion, this doesn't simply mean happy. As John Stott writes, for happiness is a subjective state, whereas Jesus is actually making an objective judgment about these people. He's declaring not what they may feel like happy, but what God thinks of them, and what on that account they are. They are blessed in that way. And so blessed is a positive judgment by God on the individual that means to be approved or to find divine approval. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God approves of those who are poor in spirit. What does that mean? Simply means that when individuals recognize their absolute inability to save themselves because of their utter sinfulness and then cast themselves in total dependence upon Christ for salvation, he approves them. He in no wise casts them out. In fact, he graciously reigns over them as king here and now and graciously promises them a part in his future kingdom. And then our Lord continues to pronounce God's approval upon those who mourn and who are meek. He goes on, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, along with the pure in heart and peacemakers. And by the way, he's simply describing the characteristics of a true Christian. But he ends off with a blessing upon those who are persecuted and who suffer. Why? Because by the time you have been poor in spirit and mourned over it, and have become humble, have sought righteousness, and have lived a merciful, pure, and peacemaking life, at that point you have sufficiently irritated the world. And your boss at work is no exception, by the way, in some cases. As one author notes, it accords with universal experience that a brutal, low-minded master irritated by that feeling of moral inferiority which was awakened in him by the sight of the virtuous conduct of his slave might, in many cases, he goes on, subject the slave to cruel treatment, professedly perhaps for some pretended fault, but really as the slave himself and everyone around you because of the slave's righteousness, his well-doing, his conduct. Look at Jesus' words from verse 10 of Matthew chapter 5. Verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, he says, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Spurgeon said that the only homage which wickedness can pay to righteousness is to persecute it. But here's the point. Whenever you suffer unjustly while doing what is right for the sake of Christ, meaning that whenever you willingly submit to the authorities in your life, good and especially bad, you possess God's divine approval. Do you need any more motivation than that? I don't think so. Now, before we get back to Peter, let's stop off on the way at James for a moment. James chapter 5. Go to James chapter 5 because I want to add another reason or motivation for suffering patiently under callous leadership. Now, James is almost like a divine commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, which is why you find similar themes throughout. And the idea of being blessed or approved of God for unjust suffering is no exception. In fact, it's an important mark of genuine saving faith. According to James, we see this faith in our humility, as expressed in chapter 4, along with our responses to wealth in the opening six verses of this fifth chapter. But now have a look at verse 7 of chapter 5. James writes, therefore, be patient, brethren, and here comes the motivation, until the coming of the Lord. So not only God's approval, but also Christ's return provide necessary reason to do what James now illustrates. He says, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Realizing the glory that awaits them at Christ's return should compel believers to patiently endure mistreatment. Then have a look at verse 10. He says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed, approved, who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and he's merciful. Isn't that encouraging? Now you can jump forward a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 2 again. Verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor. This finds approval with God. You could say that there's a thrill of delight started through the very heart of God, and from the throne, God stoops to say thank you. There's no credit in suffering for wrongdoing. There's no thank you from God for that. But if you remain submissive to an unjust master, God is pleased and is especially pleased with submission that is especially difficult. Do you realize that there's a place for suffering in the Christian life? Especially unjust suffering. Do you realize that? The Apostle Paul even shamed the Corinthians for refusing to accept certain injustices, which is why they were taking each other to court. Do you remember what he said? He said, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather suffer for doing what is right in the sight of God? Isn't that better? As Mounts remarks, it is most extraordinary when an innocent person accepts unjust suffering with patience. But then Christians are expected to be extraordinary people. We need to be different. We're not to be what the social justice movement demands. People who hold on to grudges for wrongdoing, even the wrong committed against their ancestors. That's not Christianity. That's another religion. As Christians, when it comes to the workplace, in any other area of life, we focus on our responsibility to willingly submit even under unjust authority. We patiently bear that kind of treatment for two primary reasons. Firstly, because we're aware of God who is still seated on his throne, and also because it pleases God and finds his divine approval. And this approval is especially found when an employee treated unjustly accepts his poor treatment with faith in God's sovereign care rather than responding in anger, hostility, discontent, pride, or even rebellion. It means that sometimes you need to put aside your personal rights for something far more important. Isn't that exactly how Christ suffered for us? In fact, we could add one more powerful motivation to be willing subjects in this world, and this has to do with the example of our Savior. Look at Peter's words from verse 21, right through to the end of the chapter. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Verse 24. This is stunning. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You were forgiven. For you," he says, "were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." I don't know about you, but I can't wait to get to those verses next week. So please come back. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, these passages are difficult. Your word is extremely convicting to us, Lord. We understand how difficult it is in the workplace, especially when we have unjust bosses, difficult people to work for, and so on. Yet you've called us not to be like the world, to respond with constant complaining and grumbling and anger and vengeance and hatred. But rather, as we heard earlier, you called us to love. And the way we can do that, Lord, is to willingly submit, patiently bearing unjust suffering, but looking unto you, the one who is seated upon the throne, who will make all things right in the end, and the one who approves those who suffer and follow after the example of Christ in that manner. Yet we understand that we can only go so far in that because Christ was a substitute for our sins. His suffering was unlike ours in that he actually died in the place of sinners, the undeserving. He was the only perfectly righteous one. And so may the gospel, may Christ's death, his resurrection, compel us to obey these difficult commandments. And may you help us this week to do that by the power of your Spirit within us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.